We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7, verse 13 to 25. As you go there, I'll give you a little bit of a preface. You may or may not know this, but this is actually, if not one of the most controversial passages in the entirety of the book of Romans. You would presume it'd be Romans 9, but it's not. It's this. And so I'm very excited for us to think about this together and look at this text. So let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word by looking at Romans 7, 13 to 25. Paul writes, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When was the last time you came across old pictures and old videos from years gone by? I don't know if you make this a daily habit. Maybe you do this daily in looking at your memories on your phone. Or you go through old pictures in around the house and you remember years gone by when the kids were a little bit smaller or when maybe you were a little bit younger. These pictures have such a great power for us because maybe we have moved or people have changed or maybe they're not there anymore. In a moment, we can relive some of the brightest and greatest years of our lives. What's also true when we actually slow down and look at these things is we also may be a bit different. Maybe we had a bold haircut that we now regret, or maybe some questionable choices of fashion or friends. We do really transform as the years go by. Have you ever thought about how much you've grown as a person over the years? And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about our character. I'm talking about our values. I'm talking about our own relationship with God. What were the most important things in your world when you were 10? Can you think about that? What about 20? 25? 30, 35, 40, go on. How important do they look today? What changed? You did. You grew. You developed. Things changed, maybe for the better. As living creatures in God's world, we experience true and lasting transformation. But this is often so gradual and so slow that we can miss it. Think with me for a second. Where do you today need to grow as a person? Think about those different ages or seasons of life. What do you know today that you did not know then? This leads us to a very different idea, one that I think is a complete impossibility, but fascinating to think about. If you could sit with your old self at a coffee shop for just 1 hour and have a conversation, what do you think that would look like? What would that conversation look like with the you of a year ago, or 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago? It's interesting, right? The things that consumed us, you'd say, I want you to know that that's not really a big deal, and you really need to chill out. It's going to work out. Years and wisdom enable us to see things we did not see years ago. Wisdom is a gift of God whereby we are enabled to see things that we otherwise would have missed. The book of Job, although it seems to be a narrative on how to understand evil, especially that is the case, but it's also a book of wisdom. That's why it's grouped with those books. In Job 12, 13, and verse 16, it says, "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. With him are strength and sound wisdom." God enables us to understand things not as they appear on the surface, but as they really are. And this often includes us. What am I saying? We may have one view of ourselves that is only half true. God's word opens up our souls so that we can get the entire and full picture. And that is exactly what we find today in the Apostle Paul's writings in Romans chapter 7. Paul, the apostle, is telling us how he understood his own life before he was a Christian. There's two great places in the Bible that help us see Paul's self-reflection, or to use just another illustration, how did Paul understand the man in the mirror? The first perspective we already read last week, Paul remembered his own life as a young man, as he was a zealous, brilliant scholar. We read that in Philippians 3. You learn his biographical, autobiographical breakdown there. He did pretty good for himself. Although in the end, he recognized it was all dung. The second perspective that we get today is how he viewed his own life when he was an older and more mature Christian who understand more fully his sins and his Savior. That's our text today. Our text today is a reflection of Paul in that way. As one scholar put it, our text is Paul's exposition of Romans 7:5 in detail. I think it's fair to say that our passage is nothing other than an explanation of Paul's language from Romans 7:5. Paul said in Romans 7:5 these things: "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bring to bear fruit for death." Necessarily then, Romans chapter 8 is an exposition of Romans 7:6, but we'll save that for another day. So in order for us to better understand our time together then, what I want us to do is to follow Paul's model by condensing his passage and our sermon into a single sentence, which is right up here for your benefit. We as Christians, we will never treasure Christ rightly until we recognize what he has saved us from, namely ourselves. Now, this is not the final climactic summary of the whole Bible. God saves us from himself, by himself. He saves us from his wrath and judgment, but he also saves us from ourselves. Think back in your own life. Have you ever desired a thing which you knew, if God had allowed you to pursue it, would have destroyed you? Sometimes God saves us from ourselves. And this is the difference. Before Paul understood the gospel, he thought that his right standing with God, or righteousness, was something he could produce. It was like a cake. I get these ingredients, I put them together, bang, I got it. That's not how it works. He thought that if he was going to be accepted by God, it was going to be because he himself, Paul, checked all the right boxes. Paul was holy enough on his own. Paul was decent enough on his own. Paul was a good person. Paul would accomplish everything what God demanded simply by trying his best. Is that what our text teaches us? Time doesn't allow us to look at the rich young ruler in Matthew's gospel to see how come that is not the case. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul was eventually able to see that such a view of his own abilities was incredibly off. I heard yesterday a young man who overassumed his abilities. He was playing football. He was playing with his father. And his dad asked him, "Hey, how far do you think you throw this football?" "I can throw 50 yards. The young boy is 9 years old. He said, "Son, this is 50 yards. I mean, closer to 20. A quick examination of ourselves is all we need to see. Maybe we're not quite as much as we think. We cannot satisfy God's requirements on our own. God does not demand your very best effort. There are no coaches awards in the kingdom of God. He demands perfection. And this is beyond us. How does God teach us this reality? He gives us his law. His law, which is a reflection of his character, his unchanging holy character. This is why we saw in the verse right before our reading today, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And yet, no matter how good that law is, something happened. That as soon as we understand that law, those teachings, those commandments from God, and I'm thinking of the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of this law, sin ruined it. How did it happen? Paul, brilliant as he is, anticipates a question. If you ever get the chance, which you can because you are alive, and read Romans 5, 6, and 7, you'll see patterns in Paul's style and writing. And he follows this same pattern in our passage in verse 13 that he does in the beginning of Romans 6 and in Romans 6, 15. He asks a question. Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? His response, by no means. It's the strongest way he says no. It's a no that's size 32 font, and it's neon red, and it's underlined, and there's exclamation points. He's making it clear. The law didn't do this. He says it was sin, producing death in me through what is good. Why? Why must this happen? Because sin does something within us that leaves us worse than when it found us. And this is the apostle's aim. He wants us to see what we were like before Jesus saved us. This section that is not just Paul's autobiography or the autobiography of the Jews who had the law prior to their conversion to Christ, but it's my story. And it's your story if you are a Christian. And what's that story? We were very different before Jesus came and saved us. This passage is really a sniper shot to the heart of nominal Christianity, or Christianity in name only. There's no room for that. This is who we used to be. So we have to begin with I am, or let's presume all of us together, we are statements that come from the text to see our hearts rightly. What is the Apostle Paul telling us about our identity of who we used to be before Jesus? He would start with this first one right here on the wall. We are corrupt. Sin took God's good creation and ran it sideways. Sin takes anything it touches and corrupts it. It's fascinating. I don't tie this up on purpose. It just works out. We read about the law of discharges in Leviticus, right? An illustration I guarantee you're not going to hear anywhere else this Sunday. We look at this and see how this dynamic corrupts everything that interacts with it, right? Everything it interacted with. Even the persons were unclean. Sin, everything it touches inherently becomes unclean. What is sin, though? We need to understand it. Well, sin is more than bad choices. Sin is lawlessness. It's a breach of God's righteousness. It's a rebellion against God, who is the King. It's a rebellion against his design for us and the world. Sin took God's law and used this instrument of life and goodness and holiness, and it leads us towards death, horror, and defiance. A scalpel is an important tool that can save your life if you're in an operating table. But in the wrong hands, a scalpel, instead of saving your life, can end it. Sin teaches us to love what we ought to hate, and to hate what we ought to love. Sin teaches us to worship dirt, to curse heaven, to become blind to what should be most obvious, and to stare at what we ought to avert our eyes from. In short, everything we do echoes God's good intentions for us, but they're just misplaced. It happens so often around us that we're unfazed by it. And this is what the apostle says, that we are corrupt. He tells us, secondly, though, that we're not just corrupt, we are thoroughly corrupt. I promise this is a different point. Simply put, sin takes that which is good and right and makes it seem unsettling and vile. Likewise, sin takes that which is vile and wrong and makes it seem satisfying and glorious and desirable. It's so easy for us today to look out and see, yes, that's true. Look at them there. They're doing it. They're loving what is awful. But we do the same thing, just in different ways. Our hearts are corrupted by sin, so everything they long for is in some way tinged by that inner corruption. The Apostle Paul tells us that sin's corruption of the law is accomplished. Why? That sin might be shown to be sin. Another translation says so that it be manifest, to be made evident, to be clear. Sin is like a camouflaged creature that finally moves so you can find it. That is why there would be no question of the vileness of it. It only destroys. All of that sounds rather generic until you simply look at the news, right? What has happened this week in our world to see the horror of sin brought to its logical end? A quick gaze at a pretty young thing can devour and destroy your whole life. We saw that in the world of entertainment. We saw that in the world of the church. Sin does this. Sin is not an occasional blip in the story of humanity, but has become the common foundation. And this is what breeds our pride, our arrogance, our joy at others when they fail, our lusts and our idolatries at everything in between. We're not just a little bit corrupt, but entirely corrupt. The Apostle Paul mentioned earlier, that verse I read already, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. If sin is the seed that is planted in our hearts from birth, the only fruit that comes from it is death. The fruit may vary in color and quantity, but its end is always the same, pure poison. Which brings us to our third point then. We are powerless to defeat sin. The reality of our corruption makes us believe that we can defeat sin on our own. You just got to try harder. Just try it again. Keep trying. Don't give up. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That is not a biblical understanding of how sin is beaten in our life. The Bible tells you to put your sin to death, but it doesn't say do it by trying harder. Sin is not anything you can defeat on your own. A snowball has a greater shot of putting out the sun than we are to defeat sin in our own strength. Sin is not outside of us. It's within our very hearts. We are enslaved to it. Paul wrote, "For we know that the law is spiritual, that is, from the Holy Spirit, divine in its origin. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." This is another reason why I believe our section is dealing with people before they're born again. I talked about this passage being controversial. The two views are either A, this section is about a Christian's inner struggle, and if you hold to that position, you have a lot of people on your side. But I think that this language of the text, that we are dead in the sin, sold under sin, in light of Romans 6 and what came before, we're dealing with someone who has not yet been born again. There's a lot of good people in that position too. If you are a slave to sin, you are not a Christian. Romans 6:6 says that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You've been made slaves of righteousness. We've already talked about this. If you are a slave, you are powerless and controlled by your master. A Christian is not a slave anymore, not a slave to sin. They are Christ's slaves. And as the Lord Jesus taught us in his Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. That's Matthew 6:24. So what is Paul's next point then? The fourth is this. We are misled by sin. Sin is not merely something that corrupts your body, and that's how come when you go to pick things up after the age of 32, you go, ugh. Sin is not merely something that corrupts your heart, so that you just love wrong things, or that you love the right things wrongly. Sin misleads us everywhere. It's like a GPS that almost brings you to the right place. It's like a car that almost stops when you press the brakes. It's like a delivery guy who is constantly delivering your packages in the right neighborhood, but you have no idea which house. It's not accidental, then, that in the greatest psalm of the Old Testament, Psalm 23, that one way to speak of the privileges of being a Christian is that God is intimately involved in leading us, even through the most uncertain and fearful moments and seasons of our life. Sin would deceive you and mislead you. But because you belong to Jesus, God's promises, as recorded by David, are given in this way. I'm reading Psalm 23, 1, 2, and 3. The Lord is my shepherd. This is from the vantage point of a sheep. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He what? Leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If the blessing of God then can be described as his intimate leading of his sheep in the course of their life, then sin is nothing else than a leading of the sheep away from the shepherd, deep into the wilderness to die. Which brings us then to the fifth point. We do what we hate. Paul describes this dynamic of sin in verse 15 of our passage. And maybe if you're listening, it sounded almost absurd to try and keep up with it. It was like a tilt-a-whirl. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Sin leads us to say what we never intended to say, to do what we never planned to do, to become what we never imagined. When you read the stories about people who have given in to serious, horrifying moral failure, I can tell you that nobody ever wakes up and says, you know what, I can't wait to destroy my life today, and my marriage, and my relationship with my kids, and my career. I am so excited to ruin all of it. Instead, it's like a frog in the water. Gradual choices, compromises here, little by little by little, until before you know it, you're lost. And you have no idea how you got there. Think about the Apostle Peter. In the very same night that he claimed that he was going to die for Christ, that he would die for Christ, and as a glorious warrior, he pulled out his sword, and in all ferocity, chopped off the ear, as any soldier would do. And then he claimed he never knew Jesus. And it led him to weep bitterly. Paul says in verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's not what a Christian says. A Christian has the ability through the Holy Spirit. We may desire to do what is right, but for the unbeliever, this desire may either come from the law of nature, which is written in our chests. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says that. All creatures have that. We can say a conscience. Has it come sometimes your unbelieving coworkers are decent, upstanding people? Or maybe it's a broad awareness of what God has said in the law. Someone who's heard the Bible but doesn't believe it yet. It's one thing to know what God demands of you. It's an entirely different thing to actually perform it and to do what God has commanded. Why is this the case? If you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, you learn about this inability of the unbeliever. It says there, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't do it. Just can't. Which brings us to our sixth point. We are not going to make it out alive. Sin's real effects are always made apparent at every funeral we attend. God's word to Adam, the very first man, was that if he should eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, you shall surely die. Genesis 2, 17. Death is sealed for all. We see this horror come upon young and old alike, and it's because of sin. Why is it that a child dies before they've lived a life? It's the reality of sin. Why is it that wicked people can live a long, seemingly happy life and die peacefully in their old age? Sin. Things are not the way they ought to be. Death is a breach with God's good order. It's a constant reminder that things are wrong. It's also the reason why that the only way for someone to be free from the power of sin, which twists the law, is through death. For the unbeliever, there are two deaths. The first death, which is the separation of their soul from their body. And the second death, which occurs beginning immediately upon their first death, but even more climactically on that last day when God casts them into the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. Well, this leads us then to our seventh point then. We are trapped. We're like the victims of an earthquake who are trapped under the rubble. You may work out every day of your life and you may become incredibly strong, especially compared to people that you know. But there is such a thing as a weight that is just beyond human ability. You can grunt all you like. You can scream all you like. You can try and fool yourself and others. You can plead and make empty promises. But no matter what you do, as long as we are relying on ourselves alone, we are trapped. And apart from a miracle of God's grace, we aren't going to go anywhere. In other words, sin is a black hole which we cannot escape on our own. It's a horrifying cycle that Paul describes most vividly. He gives us this language in verse 19 to 21. It says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." In other words, there appears to be no getting away from it. For the traitor with which we grapple is not outside of us, but within our very chests. But there is some irony, and this is now 8. We are hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be one thing here and another thing there. They live double lives. They're deceptive. They say things like, "Don't do this," and then they go and do the this. We were all hypocrites by nature. What do I mean? Sin makes up treasure some part of God's law, whether it be natural law or the written law, but we never really perform it or accomplish it. We read from Paul again in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This is a reason why thieves don't like to be stolen from. "Hey, that's not right. Don't do that. That's my stuff." Paul, as a young man, knew the law of God very well. In fact, it is more than likely that he memorized most, if not all, of the Old Testament law. But to know God's law is not the same as keeping God's law. It's true for Paul. It's also true for all people to some extent. Even the ancient Greeks understood this. There's a philosopher named Epictetus, and he says, "Every sin involves a contradiction. For since he who is in sin does not wish to sin but to be right, it's clear that he is not doing what he wishes, and what he does not wish, he does." Hypocrisy, then, is not just a Jewish thing or a Greek thing. It's a human thing. Before Jesus, we were certainly such individuals because we are naturally quick to judge others harshly while being merciful to ourselves. Sin enables us to treasure up bits of God's word that do not offend our conscience, but we don't treasure it enough. It gets some value, but not the ultimate value. We come then to our ninth point, that we are without peace. Sin wages war on our souls. It continues to ravage our consciences with guilt, our relationships with uncertainty, our hearts with rot, because Christ's mercy is absent and our own vanity paired with self-worship misuses everyone and everything. Peace with our fellow men can only truly come then as a consequence of our relationship with God, our peace with God. We have a war then within us, according to Paul, as he mentions in verse 23. And the lack of peace has conquered many a conscience. The only peace that ever comes is a probationary peace. It's a momentary gap between battles. It's a peace that leaves parties unsettled because at any moment that peace can be lifted and undone and the war picks right back up. If you have relationships that reflect such a structure, then you know that it's anything but peace. It's full of anger and anxiousness or of fear and regret or sorrow and discontentment. It's why Paul's letters for believers so often regularly begin with a proclamation of God's special blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we begin our worship with such language. It's a reminder that before we say anything else, before we confess our sin, before anything else happens, the very first word God has for us is grace and peace. It's his sacred peace, which he grants upon his people alone. A peace which is not subject to the whims of princes and other powers, but perpetually above challenge. It's a divine peace that unbelievers will never know. This is Paul's language in Romans 3:17, as he's giving this enormous exposition of what is the reality of the unbeliever's heart. He says in Romans 3:17, the way of peace they have not known. Maybe you know some people like that in your world today who aren't Christians, and they always seem to have a fight with somebody about something. Paul tells us in Romans 8:6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. We have one result then from this loss of peace, and we see this as our 10th point. We have one end apart from Christ, hopelessness. Sin can only ever lead us here. Paul says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will ever deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to do it? Are you going to do it? Am I going to do it? Will it be your family that does it? Will it be your nation? Will it be your church? Your community? Who's going to do it for you or me? Paul understood that before he was a Christian, he was truly a man who was without hope. Everything he thought made him special just accused him all the more. And it's simple to see why. Why? God demands perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul's cry of hopelessness then is the only reasonable response of a heart that understands what is our personal estate as sinners who are, as we've discussed already, corrupted by sin, powerless against sin, misled by sin, captured by sin, twisted by sin, and left hypocrites. Why? Because God will hold us accountable. And left on our own, we can expect only his wrath and judgment. What is a person to do? Point 11. Sinners have one solution. The Lord Jesus Christ. The only application that is valid in light of all that has been said is simply this. Fly to the cross. The Christian faith is not about good people who get together to show how good they are with one another. In fact, in all of my experience as a church person, whether it be as a pastor, as a member, I can't remember a time where we got together to talk about all the good stuff we did and why we're better than anyone else. And I pray to God you never have that experience. The church is a community of screw-ups. The church is a community of failures. The church is a community of imperfect souls. The church is a community of works in progress. The church is a community of those who desperately need Jesus because in spite of their best efforts, they realize that they will never measure up to God's demand. Our hope is not found in us or our performance, but wholly on Christ. So what do? We repent, that is, turn away from our sins, whether it be of selfishness or the claim that we can do it on our own, and believe in Jesus, that he is not a 99% Savior and he needs my 1%, but that he is a full and complete and wonderful Savior. We abandon our former lives. We embrace our new lives as those in service to Christ. We leave behind those old sinful ways, not in our own strength, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we continue to ask God for more and more help. We stop trying to earn our way into heaven with our work. We stop trying to look impressive to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, when they say, "How are you doing?" have the free courage to say, "I'm doing terrible. I'm really struggling to pray. I'm really struggling to read my Bible. I have no peace. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Help, could you pray for me?" What kind of church would that be like if we actually did that? If we said, "I can actually trust this person and they're not going to attack me." The church, there's enough churches out there that are attacking their own. We really need to make sure that we are encouraging each other. And that's so special when a church does that. I've been so thankful when I've been able to see that, or offer that, or receive that as well. We contribute only to our need for salvation, nothing more than that. We come to God as those who not only recognize our own inabilities to solve our problems, but we come to Christ knowing that he alone will provide for our deepest needs. We have to humbly come to him, laying aside our arrogance, laying aside our own unteachable pride, as Paul had to, and resting in the promise of Jesus. What did Jesus say in John 6? He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That's his promise today for you. And maybe today you're somebody who's been trying to shake it off on your own. Maybe there's a great example that comes to us from C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a character named Eustace who's transformed into a beast because he's rather beastly with everyone around him. And no matter how hard he tries to remove that disgusting skin from him, it just doesn't happen. He gets a little bit off, and before he can come, it's back on him. The only thing that changes him is Aslan, this lion who represents Christ, whose paw cuts him to his core, to his soul, and does for him what he could never do for himself. Removes the old person. Casts him into the waters, which symbolize baptism, as one good scholar puts it. And he's made new. We must come to Christ, not cleaning ourselves, but telling him we can't do it and we need him. And he will open up our eyes to see him. Like a newborn babe seeing its parents for the first time. And we'll see him in all of his power and love. We'll see him in all of his unbelievable kindness and compassion extended to us. We will see this all climax in the cross, where he settled our accounts forever and purchased our peace. This is all the glory we got. May we treasure it, cling to it, lean on it, and encourage others to do the same. All this we ask in his name. Amen.